Well, have you ever poured your heart into something? Maybe it was your time. Maybe it was your energy. Maybe it was even your life savings. Only to sit back and wonder, was it really worth it? You know, I remember some years ago, my wife and I took a chunk of money that we had and then had someone that we knew invest it. We thought that we were going to, you know, make a little bit off of it, and we lost it all. And we thought later, was it really worth it? Well, it wasn't. I mean, it was enough. I mean, $5,000 is a lot of money to us back then. But have you ever thought about that with business? Have you ever thought about that with school? Maybe a relationship, maybe a degree, maybe a long, sweaty attempt to put IKEA furniture together. Whatever it was, whatever you struggled with, you know the feeling, don't you? If I gave this much, what did I get back? You know, I thought about that when I went to college. I went to a vocational school. I went to a tech school to get an electronics degree, and I really didn't even get a degree. I went through electronics to get a diploma, I guess you could say, and then went to work for a company for almost 20 years. And as I worked those 20 years, I went out of the electronics into more management. And then since then, I've been in sales. I was in sales then for years and years. And I found out later, that's what I should have done all along. And so I think back to all the money I owed the college for getting my electronics degree and said, was it worth it? But you know, you have to look back and say, I did get something out of that. There was something through those years that I accumulated within my life, within what I'm doing, that helped me. You know, when you look at the business world, they call that ROI. Now, if you know that term, that is return on investment. And it's a way of asking what I am getting in return for what I'm putting in. Right? What am I getting in return for what I am actually giving and putting out? And while that's a critical question for anyone or all of us, I think, when we look through, especially those who are running a business, those who are maybe in finance, those kind of things, I think it's even more critical for us as followers of Jesus Christ. Because here's a kicker. God himself is an investor. Not in Wall Street, not in crypto, not in the things that we look at today and what we see, but in you, in me. He poured the most valuable resource he had, of course we know that is his son, Jesus Christ, into redeeming us. And if you think he's not expecting something in return, you haven't read the fine print of your life manual. So let's talk about that. Let's talk about ROI. Not just in dollars, but in discipleship. Not just in profit margins, but in spiritual margins. So let's trace the investment God made. Let's look at what God did and what he expects in return. And why you're not too broke, why you're not too busy or too broken to give him exactly that. So let's begin where Paul doesn't pull any punches. Again, we've covered this at other times, but I want to begin in 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, and I was trying to recall, I think we did that get this morning? Wasn't that a scripture we went to? Maybe I'm wrong. It was 1 Corinthians 6, and maybe it wasn't verse 20 where I'm going to go, but 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. It says, "For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now, I want you just to settle in here for a moment. I want you to sit back. I want you to think about what we're talking about. Because we don't belong to ourselves. We are owned, redeemed. And God didn't make this purchase lightly. I want you to think about that. He didn't make this purchase, you. He didn't think about lightly. When he called you, when he decided to bring you in to be a part of his family, his church, and gave you that call, he didn't look at that lightly. He didn't use gold or silver or any means of monetary money. He used the blood of his son. That's how serious God is about this. You know, Expositor's Bible Commentary notes that the word price used here refers to something of great value paid to secure something else. And Paul uses the language here of the slave market deliberately, right? Deliberately. He wants us to understand slavery was common back in the Roman Empire. And this metaphor would be deeply familiar to his audience at the time. They would understand it. To be bought meant to be transferred, meant a transfer of ownership, identity, and purpose. Imagine standing, if you will, in a Roman marketplace where human beings were being sold like cattle. Now I want you to think about that because that happened back at that time. That's what they were traded, they were sold. And that's the image Paul invokes here for all of us. But instead of cruelty, which they had back then, a lot of slaves were treated cruelly. God purchases us out of bondage and sin and calls us to glorify him, right? To glorify him and his son, Jesus Christ, with every fiber of who we are. So this verse sets really a tone, I think, for all of us to understand. ROI. God paid with Christ's life, the ultimate investment, his return, worship, lived out in daily obedience. So let's look at a few of these things in action. Let's take a look at some of this. Through the hands of Jesus Christ himself, and to explore ROI in action, we shift our focus to the only miracle recorded in all the four Gospels. And this is besides the resurrection. And that is feeding the 5,000. That was brought up in the offertory this morning. So let's go to Matthew 14. Matthew chapter 14. You know, Jesus here with a solitary, withdraws himself to a solitary place. And you remember the story probably, after hearing of John the Baptist's death. So he was in mourning. He wanted to go somewhere quiet. He wanted to collect himself. But instead of isolating himself, we see something else happen. He steps out to meet the crowd with compassion. Here in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 13. It says, when Jesus heard it, again, about John the Baptist's death, he departed from there by a boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitude heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, so here we are, Jesus Christ, I've got to take a moment. I've got to go away for a little bit. I've got to take some time for myself to really grasp this. I mean, he loved John the Baptist, just like he loves all of us. And I don't know if he was going there to mourn, but he wanted some quiet time, you know, some downtime. And so what happens is the multitude says, well, there he goes. Let's follow him. So they do. And when he went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick. Now, if we turn to Mark chapter 6, which we will, Mark chapter 6 and verse 34, it adds really a deeper reason. Mark chapter 6 and verse 34. Mark 6, verse 34. And Jesus, when he came out, he saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. Expositors points out that this was not merely pity. Right? He didn't just have pity on them. He had this covenantal compassion for them, rooted really in the Old Testament imagery of God as the shepherd of Israel. Jesus saw their spiritual bankruptcy. He could see that within them, not just their physical need. So this wasn't a day off for Jesus. Funny thing I say that, because do you get a day off? Sometimes we don't. But it was grief. Christ felt grief, fatigue. I'm sure he was tired. He was distraught. But even then, he invested. Right? He went to the people. He taught. He healed. He gave of himself. And that investment revealed the heart of the kingdom, right? The heart of the kingdom. That's where we're headed, of love. In love without condition, giving without limitation. That was Christ. That's God the Father. But the disciples defaulted to practicality. Verse 36. Because he's doing all these things and he says, they tell him here in 36, well, send them away. Send those people, send them all away, that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. That's what we do, isn't it? When we think about it at times in our lives, when we feel maxed out, when the ministry feels inconvenient, and we all minister, you know that, as our examples, and when we talk to other people, we do minister, but we're tired, and our instinct is often to outsource. You know, man, just go ask them. Go talk to them about it. I mean, we've all been tired. We've all been there at points in our lives. It's understandable. And outsource that need instead of being a part of the solution. But Jesus Christ, he has a different viewpoint. Jesus Christ says, no, turn that mirror around. Turn it around. Verse 37. But he answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. Wow, we got to work again. Well, there's something still for us to do. So we cue the excuses, right? We cue the excuses up. The disciples are us. Unprepared, unequipped, terrified of failure, and they assess the need. Then their resources, and they basically instantly conclude, it's impossible, we can't do it. Can't do it. Well, continuing in verse 37, it says, and they said to him, so the disciples said to Christ, shall we go buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? Now we heard in the offertory that 200 denarii couldn't touch this bill. Wouldn't make a difference at all, because a denarius was a day's wage. They were looking for 8 months' worth of labor. When you compute that. But Jesus doesn't ask what they don't have. He asks what they do have. Right? He doesn't ask what they don't have. What do you have? What can we do in this situation? He's the optimist, looking for a way to solve the problem. In verse 38, but he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. Now, I want you to understand something. That question wasn't just for them. That question was for us as well. It's for us. What do you already have that God has given you to use? You may be thinking about that and say, well, I don't know. God does. He called you. Remember the price he gave? He invested. There's something there you have that he's given you that he can use. You maybe just don't see it. Expositors, again, makes a critical point here. It says, the miracle begins not with divine multiplication, but with human surrender. It starts when we stop looking at our limits and start releasing what we hold. And it's a principle we see again and again when we go through these things. Something that we see over and over again. God uses what is in your hand. And you have to see what is in my hand. Not my hand, your hand. You have to see it. You have to understand it. You know, for Moses, it was a staff. 5 stones for David. A jawbone for Samson. And 5 loaves and 2 fish for a hungry crowd. What is in your hand? I want you to think about that. What do you have that God has given you to use? You know, when we finally admit our weaknesses, that's when God steps in. That's when God finally starts to help us realize what it is we do have and what it is we can use and how we can use those things. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. In verse 10. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You know, this is more than just a motivational poster that we could see on the wall or we see on a billboard. The Greek here implies ongoing empowerment. Ongoing. We have it. Not a one-time zap of strength. Boom, we got it, we're good. But a continuous flow of divine energy. You know, we were talking at lunch, and many of us are saying how tired we were. Several of you said how tired you were from last weekend when we had the Passover the night to be in the first day of Unleavened Bread. It was a tiring 3 days. I know. As many of you here know, you all had that together. You all did the work yourselves. And I explained to you, we did that in Colombia for 70 people or 68 people. It was a lot of work. And by Sunday, the holy day, my legs hurt, my feet hurt, everything hurt. But you move on, right? There is strength. You have the strength to do it. It's just, will you? Will you push yourself to do more than you think you can? I think that's what it comes down to. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1, it says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong. God gives you that strength. You have the strength. You know, and grace isn't just for salvation. It's for endurance, isn't it? It's for service, the kind of service that God expects from us for others. And it's for sacrifice. We are going to sacrifice ourselves for others. Just like Christ and God the Father did for us. Well, going to my favorite scripture, Philippians 4, verse 13, brings it full circle. You know Philippians 4, 13, I hope. It says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You can. You know, I've told people that before, and I've said it before, probably speaking. I believe that to the to the very toenails. I believe that. And I hope that you believe that because you have the person, God's Spirit, God the Father, and Jesus Christ His Son, there to help you. And we limit ourselves. We say we can't do these things, but you can. And the Greek word here that is a Greek verb, actually, and it means to be infused with power. To be infused, not borrowed, right? This is something we don't borrow. It's like, you know, grabbing a battery, getting charged up and charge us. No, it's infused in us. And what do we have? What power do we have that's powerful, more powerful than anything else in this world, in the universe? Isn't it not God's Spirit? We're infused with that. It's in us. It's like veins filled with spiritual electricity. We just have to use it. We have to realize it. Expositor's notes here says that this is a strength not to show, but for service. It's given with purpose to fulfill God's call and carry out His mission. You know, God doesn't ask you and me to perform miracles. I'm glad. Because it wouldn't probably be the kind of miracle He wants. Right? We're human, I'm just saying. But He asks you to offer your loaves. He'll handle the rest. Offer your loaves. And after the crowd feasts, Jesus instructs the disciples to gather the leftovers. And you remember, they collected 12 baskets full. Let's go back to Mark 6 and verse 43. Mark 6 and verse 43. It says that they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now, why does this matter? Because it reveals the nature of God's provision. Expositors, again, highlights this, the symbolism here. It says the 12 baskets represent the 12 tribes of Israel. God's complete provision for His people. Nothing is wasted. Nothing is forgotten. And we think about the scale. If you think about that, if each person ate one-third of a loaf, that's over 5,000 loaves. So Jesus Christ, in so many terms, created a bakery out of a boy's lunch. Remember hearing about that? It was the boy. He took the fish and the loaves from the boy. You know, when you look at this, you look at what's going on here, and you see what's going on, is the disciples are the ones who do the distributing and the collecting. So they get a front row seat to see exactly what God's abundance was all about. And they carry the evidence of the abundance. They carry it with them, the miracle, in their own hands. God's ROI isn't just about survival. It's about overflow. But that overflow has a purpose. And that purpose is this to be shared. You know, as we enter or we come to the end of the days of unleavened bread, we are reminded that God isn't just saving us from something. He's saving us for something. You know, in Romans 8, let's go there. Romans chapter 8. In verse 1, Romans 8 and verse 1, talks about we are freed from the law of sin and death. from the condemnation of the of sin and death. Romans 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life is Jesus Christ, has made me free from the law of sin and death. So this is our, we heard about this in the first split sermon, our Exodus moment. Right? Our Exodus moment, our liberation from spiritual Egypt. But you know, the freedom is only the beginning. Or you learned that in that first split sermon. We learned it's only the beginning. Like the Israelites walking out with unleavened bread in their hands. That's what the Israelites did. We're now called to walk, what? A new path. A new way of life. A path shaped not by the leaven of the world, but by the truth of God. That's where 1 Corinthians 5 steps in. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5. In verse 7, First Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Paul makes it very clear that this isn't just about a diet. It's about devotion. It's about giving ourselves to God. And it's not only about what we avoid, but what we pursue. And that is truth, isn't it? Truth, sincerity, purity, humility, love, service. And John chapter 6 and verse 47 anchors it all. Let's go there. John chapter 6 we'll begin reading in verse 47. And we covered this just not too long ago. John chapter 6, verse 47. Most assuredly, yes, 47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. I mean, think about that. What he's doing, his investment for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us flesh to eat? And Jesus Christ said to them, the Jews therefore quarreled, said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Jesus is the bread of life. We've learned that. We know that. So feeding on him isn't symbolic poetry. It's surrender. It's dependence. And it's a union. Expositors again says this, that Jesus' command to eat his flesh and drink his blood shocked his audience, which I'm sure it did, hence their reply. It says, but he was pointed toward a deeper communion or deeper relationship with them One that nourishes, sustains, and transforms. Brethren, we just don't remember Christ. As we heard again in the first split, I believe it was, if my memory's correct, we ingest him. We live by him. And then we offer that same life to others. You know, think about it in the sheer scale of what God has poured into us. If we were spiritual, if we were spiritual stock portfolios, God's investment into each of us would be breathtaking, wouldn't it not? God has invested what? The blood of his son. His most precious and costly asset. Not a symbolic gesture. A brutal, agonizing sacrifice that tore the veil, shattered the curse, and declared you eternally valuable. God invested the presence of his spirit, his own indwelling power, his wisdom, the presence of giving it freely to guide, to direct, to strengthen, convict us daily. The Spirit is not just a perk, as we've learned. It's the engine of transformation. God invested what? The truth of his word that we have sitting right in our laps. Not motivational fluff, as I put it, but divine revelation. A living sword, a lamp for our feet, a binding covenant. He's entrusted us with the map, the manual, and the mind of Christ. And God has invested in us the community of his body. We are part of that family, right? A part of him. Brothers and sisters who are flawed, yes, but also filled with the same spirit. We are meant to sharpen one another. We all know the scripture, iron sharpening iron. We are meant to sharpen one another, support each other, so that we all advance toward the ultimate goal, the kingdom of God. Each of these deposits from God, I guess you could say, or wealth, into a fragile fault of human hearts. Again, this is not just grace. It's a strategy. It's a strategy. It's stewardship. And it begs the question, what is our response to such a radical investment? I mean, that's an investment portfolio like no other. And it came at a staggering cost. But you know, he's not a passive investor. God is not a passive investor. He expects a return. Not because he's greedy. We know he doesn't need any of us. But because he believes in what he planted. He believes in you. He could have passed you over. He could have moved on. But he didn't. I mean, think about that. He didn't. He chose you knowing your flaws, knowing the things that you're going to have to overcome, your failures, your loaves and your two fish. He knew and understood all of that. And he still chose you. So today, when we reach the end of this days of unleavened bread, and we won't be taking any more unleavened bread. Maybe you will. We usually eat it for a few days afterwards till it's gone, and we kind of like it. But when you were even going through these 7 days of unleavened bread, Did you feel its plainness? That I'm the leavened bread. Did you feel its dryness, its breakability? Remember, that's you. That's me. And that's who Christ chose to invest in. Not shiny, not perfect, not Instagram able, but willing. And don't forget, God didn't just buy you. He believed in what he was buying. He saw you in your wilderness and still placed his bet on you. Not for a temporary return, but for an eternal one. Jesus Christ, we know, was the down payment. The Spirit is his sustaining deposit. And your life, when surrendered, when we get to that point where we can actually surrender God, when poured out in obedience, in his glorious return. So I say to you, offer your loaves. Hand him your fish. Crack the bread and pass it around. Because the miracle always begins in the moment you let go. And when it does, you won't feed just others. You'll overflow. You'll become evidence of the gospel. And that is the return he's waiting for.